12th chapter of Hebrews today, and for a title, if you're taking notes, you want a title for today, I think I want to address myself to that first verse where it talks about this cloud of witnesses. I mean, you read through this passage and there's about 100 different sermons, aren't there? I don't know if you felt that as I was reading it, how many different things you could be saying, honestly. And if I weren't trying to contract the whole of my series of Hebrews into 2 weeks rather than to the end of the year, we might have a little bit more opportunity to expand on them. So I want to try and say one useful thing concerning this passage, this 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But this chapter is exceedingly precious to a great many Christians for all sorts of reasons, isn't it? Consider Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as it says in the Authorized Version, which I learnt this from. Looking unto Jesus, these kind of statements. It goes on and on about the Lord Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So many wonderful things in this. Despising the shame. Jesus despising the shame. Seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. And we could go on and on and on. If he's disciplining you, it's because he's treating you like children, like his sons. It's a sign of his love to you. So many wonderful things. We could lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Oh, so many sermons we could be preaching today. You have not come to you've come to Zion. Innumerable angels in festal garments. How many wonderful sermons we could preach. Therefore, let us be receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, we're going to be able to just address ourselves in some small manner today. I want to begin at the beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, and this expression, this poetic expression, this cloud of witnesses, this cloud of witnesses, and give our attention, I suppose, to begin with that, to that extraordinary expression. Because I think we have to ask ourselves, despite the poetry of it, what it actually means. The Bible's full of all kinds of means of communication, isn't it? There's law, there's poetry, there's narratives and stories, but in the end it's a vehicle, isn't it? There's truth. God would know, have you know the truth, so that the truth can set you free. And we want to know what this means. What is this cloud of witnesses? What's the significance of this phrase? Who's it referring to? What should we understand by it? Perhaps just you read it and it straightway comes to you and you sort of say, I've got a sense, I know what this means, this great cloud of witnesses. But I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about it with you, because clearly the writer puts the see there, therefore, since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, the writer considers himself and the people he's writing to be in the midst of this cloud. And you know how it works. You know that this whole book was written in time by certain persons to certain persons at particular points in history. But the Holy Spirit, who stands behind the authorship of this book, meant that these things should also be addressed to us, to the whole church, for the benefit of all believers. So whether the writer intended it or not, we are to understand that we too stand in the midst of this cloud. There's this cloud about us. And this is a cloud of witnesses, we're told in the passage. There are these. There's this phenomena. Perhaps you've been caught out on a hillside somewhere and the cloud has descended. Or sometimes you just come out in the morning, you open the front door and there's a fog out there. And you find yourself in the midst and you can't really tell how big it is, how big the expanse of it. Because you can only really see so far, can't you? You're just touching on the periphery of it. You're just surrounded by this thing. There's a sense of being engulfed. Everything else just disappears and you don't know how big it is, how wide it is, how far it is. And in the same sense, the writer intends the believer to understand that they're standing in the midst of this mass. There's this huge body all around them, engulfing them, surrounding them. And they're only able to discern it a little bit And it goes beyond what you can see, beyond what you can know. It's out there. It's huge. It's vast. And we know from our lessons at school in me about what clouds actually are, all these tiny little particles of moisture, and you feel it on your clothes, don't you? And you know there's these little things, and there are millions and billions of particles all amassed together and assembled, and you're in the midst of them. And the writer here clearly wants us to understand by the use of this word cloud that there's this multitude around us, this innumerable host surrounding every believer everywhere in the world, all through time. We're surrounded. We're engulfed. And so certainly the sense of just this the vastness of all that's around us. And we're told that this is a metaphor. This is not an actual cloud. We're not just wandering up on the highlands somewhere and just hit the clouds. This is a cloud of witnesses. And straight away, as we use that word, we know that this must be essentially those who are giving testimony, people who are saying something, people who can see something, people who have seen something. They say, I've seen something, and I will tell you what I see. I will give you the truth. I'll give you the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The substance of being a witness is having seen. If I can put it like this, it's this cloud of eyes, of those who see, of those who watch, those who notice, and those as a consequence have something to say about what they see. The surveillance culture of our present times is giving people quite a bit of concern, isn't it? But here, the writer is wanting to know, we are being watched, not by an innumerable host. Our lives are under observation. Our actions, our decisions, what we say, what we do, is going to have a consequence. There is no such thing in that sense as privacy. And as soon as you mention the word a witness, I suppose the other thing that might come to your mind is a trial. Because that essentially is where witnesses assemble together to come and give evidence, to say what they say, so that a judgment can be reached. So there's this great cloud of witnesses who are seeing and watching and testifying, and all this collective testimony is being weighed up in the balance, so that an ultimate judgment can be reached, a decision, a final decision can be reached. This innumerable body of witnesses. What do they see? What do they see when they look at you? What do they see when they look at me? What do they testify in consequence of our lives? Because the writer is saying that we're in the midst of the crowd, a cloud, as if we are the subject of their observations. This mass observation, this data gathering exercise. Mass data in the first century. So who are these witnesses? Are they friends? Are they foe? What are they like? A lot of commentators understandably would say, because the chapter begins with therefore, that we should be referring back to something prior, and the prior is chapter 11. That's the most obvious thing to go to, isn't it? Go back to the previous chapter. And unsurprisingly, we find ourselves in the midst of all sorts of people in the 11th chapter. We come to Abel, we come to Cain and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We come to David and Samuel and Joseph and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and the prophets and the whole body of the Old Testament and the thousands upon thousands of people being referred to in that chapter, this great company of people. Certainly here there is a cloud of witnesses, and they're giving their evidence, and all the way through the 11th chapter we're told what evidence they give, not just by their confession, but the way that they lived their lives. They all say the same thing: you can trust God's word. And you can see when you look at their lives and the actions and the steps that they took, you can see that they trusted God's word. In terms of the cloud that was surrounding them, they're contributing testimony to the great court case of human history was that you can trust God. That's their evidence that they're submitting to the great courtroom drama. And we're surrounded by people like that in the past. And we refer, didn't we, to the church age. There's 2,000 years since the church age began. And people who've looked down the line in anticipation, eager anticipation of seeing the return of the Lord Jesus. And again, generation after generation, people have stayed faithful and believed God's word and promise. And though they may not have seen those things come to pass, nevertheless, they've maintained to the end their confidence, their belief that let every man be a liar and let God be true. They believe that God's word can be relied on. And they saw tokens and evidences and promises and signs sufficient enough to maintain them in that faith through their lives. And we're surrounded by people like that, not just in the past, through the Old Testament, in the church age, but around the world, people who've given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes with great peril, great risk to themselves, great transformation, change, laying down of ways of habits and character of life, taking up the cross, taking up a new life, perhaps being scorned and mocked by others in consequence of it. This great cloud of witnesses. How many people are we referring to here in this great cloud of fruit, when we look back at the lives of, say, the Old Testament, take Abraham for a moment, that man of faith in the Old Testament, he had a promise that he would see his descendants like the sea, like the sand on the seashore in number. In his own life, he saw but a few. Nevertheless, he died believing that it would come to pass. And you and I can look around at the world today and see that there are millions of his own descendants, one of them perhaps even standing before you, as evidence and proof of the promises of God who sustained a people from Abraham generation after generation. Like the sand on the seashore, God's word is true. You can trust his word. And in the day of the resurrection, when Abraham is raised, you'll see not only his own physical descendants, but the descendants of faith for everybody who believes, as he believed in God, is a son or a daughter of Abraham. There will innumerable company, the cloud of witnesses saying, God is true, testifying with their lives. And the book of Hebrews refers to this great multitude of faithful witnesses, doesn't it? But from the beginning of the book, it also just references again and again the angels. If it was just the church, the body of faith through the ages, testifying, saying, you can trust God. That's the evidence. That's from our experience, from our life, this is what we've seen, this is what we've heard, this is what we've done in consequence, and we found him faithful. But the angels themselves, all gathered round his throne in glory. How many angels are there? We find reference to 1,000 upon 1,000 and 10,000 upon 10,000, innumerable hosts of angels gathered round the throne of grace, glorifying God, filling heaven with their praises, eager to run from heaven to earth, to carry his word and message, to preserve his own people throughout the history of the world. What do the heavenly hosts say? They say, God is faithful. God is true. Put your confidence, put your trust in God. Believe in his word, this great cloud of witnesses. And all these are surrounding you. We're told at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the book, sorry, that the God, that Jesus was instrumental in the creation of the world. His fingerprints are on it all. This relationships between things. I don't know, and this is silly. Why is it that you look at the markings on the side of a mackerel and you look up into the heavens and see the clouds and you can see that there's a kind of a connection all the way, as if the same handprint, the same signature is on it all. There's one maker, one God. And the psalmist takes up this truth and says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere you look, even in this fallen and broken world where there's poverty and despair and anger and resentment, nevertheless, nothing can suppress the beauty, the wisdom, and the glory of God in all creation. How many witnesses? All the birds, all the animals, every tree, every leaf, every plant, the heavens and the stars we've never even heard of, all declaring the glory of God. How many witnesses do you want before you make up your mind, before you are persuaded to throw yourself on the ground before the living God and plead for his mercy and give your life to him, to trust the living God with all your soul? All these witnesses. But in the real world, we know that these are not the only ones who speak. It would be wonderful to think that we're only surrounded by positive voices, like the writer of Hebrews, urging us to a life of faith. But in truth, there are other voices that chime in also. Don't believe that. What a load of nonsense. It's all worked up and emotions. There's no proof. There's no evidence. Seeds of doubt and unbelief. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why should you turn the other cheek? Avenge yourselves. Take matters into your own hands. There is no God. You must save yourself. Why should I forgive so and so and so and so for what they've done to me? There are other voices, and they also step up into the witness box, don't they? And they give their expression, and they give their voice, and they say what they've seen, and they say what by their lives what they've done. And there you are in the middle, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and behind that such witnesses, there are demonic forces. Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. My friends, you are surrounded by a cloud, a vast cloud of witnesses. And they're all giving their evidence. And they are testifying this way and that way, persuading you this direction and that direction, urging you. What will you do? What will you say of the Lord Jesus? How will you live your life? That's the question that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to address ourselves to. Look at this great multitude, and there you are in the middle, and you have to step up into the box under oath and say, what do you believe? What have you seen of God? Is he true? Do you trust him? Do you believe that Jesus is indeed his son? Has he given you the Holy Spirit? Is heaven really your home? And you must give your evidence, not just with your mouth, but with the way you live your life. And the world is watching. And amongst the witnesses, the greatest witness of all, God himself, the all-seeing, all-knowing God, he watches our lives with his loving eye. What will we say of God? So clearly my first point to you is to chime in with the writer of the book of Hebrews in exhorting and encouraging and pleading with you to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and openly, as he's clearly urging those in the midst of the pressure of what I should do and what I should say, to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it loud, make it clear, make it unequivocal. How many of you were encouraged by our baptism? Jesus ordained that there should be baptisms. What more clear and evident demonstration of a person's faith than standing up and saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus, I'm willing, in the front of all present company, to have my sins washed away and by Jesus and him only, filled with the Spirit and granted new life, I am born again. There's a very public demonstration, is it, of your faith. Confess your faith in Jesus. But then something quite strange happens in the writing of this first verse. Because the metaphor of the cloud, which I hope I've unpacked to you something in some way already, is then takes a very strange turn and a very strange twist if you're having a look at the verse. Because I don't know about you, but the idea of a cloud descending, you know, we've looked at that in the Old Testament as we've looked in the book of Hebrews, and especially in the temple and the temple sacrifices and the worship. And some of you will be perhaps familiar who've read those portions of the scriptures, and you'll be familiar with the fact that the cloud of God's glory descended on the tabernacle. Do you remember that? Do you remember the term, the Hebrew term for that? Any wise scholars here, Bible scholars? The Shekinah. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God manifest in a cloud. And when we see this cloud, there is a sense in which perhaps we would anticipate that this is a continuation of everything we've been hearing before. Priests and temples and sacrifices and the glory cloud surrounding God's people. And there is that sense. But then suddenly, as if being woken up from a dream, the metaphor completely changes and we are now looking at something altogether different. We've been transported. We're no longer in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount with the glory of the Lord and the smell of incense and sacrifices and priests singing psalms. We're all that sort of like woken up from a dream. And we're now facing something altogether different together. And the reference that comes up here, perhaps you've spotted it already in that first verse, is not just peculiar. It's peculiar because there's no other precedent to it all the way through the book. It comes without any warning. It comes without any precedent whatsoever. We've been so full of Old Testament theology and references, and now we have something that is so utterly foreign to all of that as to wonder whether it even fits at all. In fact, its origins come from the pagan world, from the Greco-Roman world, the time of the Romans and the Greeks and their own religion and their own practices. The last thing you'd imagine to find here. It's not, by the way, that in the Old Testament physical fitness was not important, because they were a warrior people, and you know if you're going to fight, you have to be fit. But the means by which they obtained their fitness was very different from the way that the Greco-Roman world maintained their high standards of physical fitness. What happened in the Greco-Roman pagan world was they had games, didn't they? Games, the Olympic Games, the Hippodrome, the horse races, for example. Seeing if Pete woke up at that point. Horse races and pitched battles and fights in the arena. Contests, wrestling. Trials of, not so much legal trials, but trials of braveness, trials of strength, trials of ability. And they saw that in those trials, the personal virtues and character traits of the individuals were demonstrated in their relative capacity to win. If you were a good person, you had good moral fiber and structure and virtue, you practiced, you worked hard, you rehearsed, and so consequently you won. Winning was all important. And suddenly, in the midst of this great cloud we've been talking about, it's as if the clouds have just blown away. of that sort of nature, and we find ourselves in the midst of a very different kind of cloud altogether. Do you see there in verse 1? I don't know if you've lighted on the reference I'm referring to. Do you know what I'm referring to? We're suddenly told here that we've got to run a race. Do you see it there in verse 1? Running races. What's running races got to do with anything we've been talking about all the way through the book of Hebrews? Suddenly, the last thing you expect you're now going to have to do after all this religious instruction is to put on your shorts and go running. But that's precisely what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's switching the metaphor. He's taking us out of one whole culture and he's investing us into an altogether different culture, a very different way of life, very different belief system, and suddenly this cloud of witnesses becomes this vast crowd in the amphitheatre. They built, didn't they, in the Greco-Roman one, these vast amphitheatres, 100,000 people bellowing with all of their strength and might. Go on, kill him! Whatever it was that they were crying out for. And the crowd of witnesses are all watching the people down there in the midst of the amphitheatre, whether they're fighting or whether they're riding their horses or whether they're running their race. And suddenly the Christian has been transposed from this kind of religious situation and we find ourselves down in the dirt on a running track surrounded by a vast cloud of witnesses who are watching us about to run our race. And there's a purpose in this sudden switch. It should have been fairly arresting to the original readers. I hope I've made it clear that it should be arresting to us too, because we've said that this cloud is both those who support us and those who oppose us. But the one thing they have in common is they're all watching us. And like the trial, now we have to do something. It's over to us. And we're told, as we find ourselves in the cinders with our little running shoes on, these funny little running shoes with our spikes, sitting there with our fingerprints pressed into the ground, there's the little white line in front of us, run your race before the watching world, before heaven and the watching world. Friends, run. Run. And we are to run to win, aren't we? That's what Paul tells us. You've got to throw your might into this. You've got to give it every single thing you've got. Throwing aside every weight, every sin, everything that could hold you back. Run. Run, we're told. It's over to you. Now get running. And the crowds are not all going to support you. Some are going to want you to fall. Some are going to want you to fail. There may be many voices, many people watching you. They would love to see you fail. But you can best believe there are people there watching too. And with all of their hearts, they want nothing more than to see you win. So run. Run your race. It's your time. It's your turn. Off you go. Off the blocks. And it's not a short race, is it? Run with endurance. It's not a sprint. This is your lives. You youngsters. Years. Decades. Decades ahead, possibly. God willing. Many decades ahead. Long lives. Lived out as Christians. As life changes, as your circumstances and relationships and your work and your homes change, just keep going and keep going and don't give up and don't slack off and don't hold back. Win this race and show the crowds whose sons, whose daughters you are. Let God see his own children excel and do well in this world, and whatever the challenges, whatever the actual situations, it's going to mean. This is not jogging along. Not jogging along. This is not a game. So much rest. The honor and the glory of the name is invested in the outcome of this race. And it's going to be worked out. I suppose that's the point, that faith actually in the end is going to be worked out in the world. Not in some glory cloud, but in the world, before ordinary people, some of whom are ignorant, some of whom are wise, some are powerful, some are not, all sorts of people watching to see what will the children of God do in these different situations that you find yourself in. It's very public, isn't it? That's the point. Live your lives as Christians openly, publicly. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Give evidence of your faith. Give testimony to anybody who wants to know. And you know what? When you watch a race and you watch people running, and there might be somebody there who you're not even familiar with necessarily. You know sometimes we watch the games and somebody just catches people's attention. There's something about them. The way they throw themselves into it. The way they get, they may not even be at the front, but they are giving it their all. And it can turn the heart of a crowd, can't it? People who might be in third or fourth place, but the crowd suddenly sees that one giving it their all and they go, come on! You know, if you run your race, it will change people's hearts, it will change people's minds, it will arrest their attention. They'll say there's something about that person. Something about the way they're living their life. They're doing it for a reason. What's that? What's the motive? Why do they run the way they run? And quite simply, the passage goes on to verse 2. Because of Jesus. Because the way Jesus ran his race. My inspiration. I am inspired. And that's the substance of the point I want to make next. So that is my second point, really. Confess your faith in Jesus and make it bold. Make it bold. Okay, last point. So we've now got to verse 2. We're doing well, aren't we? You know, he's exhorted us to run before the watching crowd, before the watching world, before the whole of heaven, the whole of history, the whole of creation. And then he turns our eyes onto Jesus as our inspiration, our constant inspiration. Right? It's good, isn't it, to have watched somebody do this thing before. Somebody who's done it exceptionally well. Pattern, who you can pattern yourself on, an example. When you're flagging, you can look at an example and say, I don't know what to do. Look at Jesus and you say, that's what I've got to do. And that's how I've got to do it. And that's the purpose of bringing Jesus into the frame here in verse 2. Jesus' extraordinary endurance. He just kept going, didn't he? Did he ever turn back? Did he ever slow down? Did he ever give up? Did he ever go to the side? Did he ever take time out? Did he have a little interlude of sin? Boom! Straight for the line. From the beginning through to the end until he cried, "It is finished." There's your example. Endurance. And, you know, suffering. He talks about the cross. Suffering. It's part of the package. Wouldn't it be lovely to be able to say that we could run to win and it won't hurt at all? It'll be great. It's not true. There's pain in the offering. And, you know, anybody who's really knows what it is to run till your lungs feel like they're bursting, till your muscles are crying out and saying, slow down, stop. That kind of running, there's pain in the offering. If you're going to run to win, you have to just accept this is going to hurt. And when it hurts, you're not saying to yourself, oh no, what's gone wrong? You're saying, I know I'm doing this right. Because only at that point, at that level, will you know that you are giving it your all. That's your body saying, okay, you're pushing through, you're pushing out. And laying aside every sin and weight, there are so many things that we get attached to, that we love, that we enjoy, and so on and so forth. But if they're holding you back from running this race, letting go, that's painful. It's painful letting go. It's painful to change. Really. But sometimes we just have to change. We must change, however much it hurts. And despising the shame. That's very particular. Jesus' shame, you know, there's a kind of psychological pain, isn't there? There's a terrible psychological pain of people just not respecting you and ridiculing you. I'm always very moved when I see the faces of musicians. I was watching a beautiful film made about a pianist called Glenn Gould, who was kind of famous after the war. He stopped doing concert stuff in his 30s, but he was a genius, absolute genius. And it's just a close-up of him playing the piano. And it's fascinating to see what happens to his face. You see it with guitar players. Well, I don't know what it is about finding those things. They sort of contort, don't they? And he was like playing the piano. Like, they look so silly. They look so silly. But they make such wonderful music. And to be honest with you, to live a Christian life, you're going to have to look so silly. You're going to have to let people go, what's the matter with him? And just make the beautiful music of faith. And fill the earth with it. And make the difference that faith makes. Jesus despised the shame, didn't he? He knew there was more. And at the end it says he sat down at the right hand of God. What we're told, despite all of those things, it's not all doom and gloom, pain and shame and suffering. There's victory. Jesus won, my friends. He won. He is the champion of the universe, the champion of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am, the incomparable. He is sitting down at God's right hand. If you run, you will join him there. In victory. In victory. And our race is not as hard as his. You're not being called to run to the cross and submit yourself to those cruel nails, are you? To resist sin to the point of the shedding of your blood. God forbid. But there is discipline in the Christian life. And that's what we're being told. It's tough discipline. It is real discipline. And we must submit ourselves to it. And if we're not submitting ourselves to it, what do we call people who are illegitimate children? There are certain terms that are familiar in the English language of ancient and Anglo-Saxon, or perhaps French, actually, I'm thinking, terms. Unkind words. You don't want to be called one of these words. But essentially, the book of Hebrews is telling us, if that we don't accept the disciplines of the Christian life, you're one of those. Because you are dismissing all the great cloud of witnesses who are running and have run and will run. And if you really are a son, then you will run too, yes, though it hurts. There is a prize. There is a prize. Run your race. Let's draw things towards a close, shall we? Verse 8 has told us we've got to live like sons and daughters of the living God. And what does it look like, verse 14? In the end, he gets down to some nitty-gritty. It's all well and good, these great exhortations and encouragements and metaphors. But in verse 14, the writer gets down to some very practical, nitty-gritty life stuff. Because actually, the running race is, we're not called to put on shorts and run around a track. That's not what this is about. Or put on vestal garments and act like priests in public. Although some Christians do seem to like to do that sort of thing. That is not the point. The point here is this is what the race actually looks like in our everyday life. And look at those references there from verse 14 onwards. Strive for peace with everyone. That's your race. Could be tough, right? Could prove tough. Run it. How about strive for holiness? Personal holiness. Be people of prayer. Could be tough. Run it. It says there as we go on, see, no one falls into bitterness. Don't get bitter. Don't get resentful. That could prove tough, couldn't it? There might be opportunities, plenty. Run your race. Don't fall into bitterness. Look how damaging, he goes on to say, how damaging bitterness becomes, springing up, causing trouble, many become defiled. Don't let anybody become sexually immoral. We are physical persons, flesh and blood. It could be tough. Run it. This is what it actually looks like in real time before a watching world. You keep yourself from sexual immorality. You love people and are forgiving. That's what it actually looks like in relationships with people and events that happen, giving glory to God in your day-to-day lives. And there's a reason from verse 18 why we can do this, why we can accept the challenge of this race, why we find ourselves on this grubby racetrack and are willing to let the world watch us run, even though it is painful, towards our victories. Victories in ordinary, everyday relationships and lives. Because, you see, when it comes to winning, and we have to win, we have to win. Some people will do anything to win, right? They'll cheat, if necessary, to win. Because winning is all that matters. But when you run your race, not just before the world, but before God, winning means winning fair and square. That will be the victory. That you've done it clean, that you've done it right, that you've done it good. And then it really is victory. And we can cross the line before everybody else, and everybody else can go, oh, look at that one, look at that one. But God knows how we've obtained our victories. And it'll only truly be given as to us as a crown when he knows we've run according to the rules that he has set down for us as his particular and peculiar people. We've returned, haven't we, at this last section to the metaphors of the Bible. We're back in Mount Sinai. We're back in Zion again, that little interlude out onto the racetrack, and we're back into all the theology and the richness of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the sound of trumpets and thunder and lightnings, and back again to Mount Sinai and angels dressed in festal garments. So that little interlude is over, but that's such an important interlude, isn't it? Because the reason we've gone back is because the writer doesn't want you to forget. In the end, you live your life before God. It's before God. More than anything else, you live your life before him. And it could have been that you were living your life before God under the administration of Mount Sinai in the days of the law. But you have come to Mount Zion, you've come to the days of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin through his wonderful and glorious name, which has been referred to already. And it's good to remember, isn't it, that you've come to Zion, you've come to Jesus, you've come to a new and a better covenant. Not a covenant where if you fail, you'll die. If you don't keep the commandments, you'll die. The terrible fear, that sense of fear in the opening part of that section about Mount Sinai. People who did, they ran their race, but they ran it out of fear. And you can run your race out of fear. But when you know Jesus, that fear has been overthrown. And you can run your race for a much better reason. Why did Jesus run his race? For the joy set before him. And that's how we Christians can run our race, how we can resist our temptations, how we can have good relations with those perhaps who're not deserving of your love, because of the joy, because of the joy. Run for joy. Run. When you were kids, went off to school, any of you ever run home? No, some no. Depends on what your home life is. I remember when I first came to started to come to church, I was in my 20s. I used to run to church. I was so excited. And after church, I was so excited, I'd run home again. Run for joy. Run for joy, just for the joy of it. Because Christ has already secured the victory. You're already safe. You're already secure. You're not afraid of failure. If you stumble on the racetrack, if you fumble around, if you're not as fast as everybody else, you don't have to be afraid. Just run for joy. Because your victory is assured through Jesus Christ. And we live in the realms, these heavenly realms, don't we? At the same time as living in this everyday life, in these ordinary relationships. And we are not afraid. Because the blood of Abel, which is referred to here, and I will close eventually. The blood of Abel speaks of vengeance and revenge. You sinned, and so consequently there will be a judgment on you. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks of mercy. We're not going to do it perfectly, are we? But we will be loved constantly and supported and upheld all through this race of ours. I love the joy in verse 22. All the angels, what they're all dressed, they're rejoicing. They're full of joy. The church is to be full of joy as it runs its race. So run home. Run home to your Father. Run home to Jesus Christ. Run home to that great company of saints. Run home to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Run home. There's a feast waiting for you. There's a table spread. There's rest for your souls. All will be well when you arrive. And all the liars and all the cheats, well, God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. So here and now, let him consume your life. Live your life for the Lord Jesus. And run with all your might. Right, we'll sing something to close, shall we?